The great apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So as we begin to look at this text for this morning, I want to start by taking you to James chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6 to begin with. And we want to read what James has to say about the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, James says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force to set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." James says that despite the relatively small size of our tongues, relative to the size of our bodies, it has the potential of creating big problems for us. According to James, the uncontrolled tongue is like lighting a match and dropping it on the floor of a very dry forest. So it works like this: a comment is made, a gossip is spread, and before you know it, you have a fire that is burning out of control. And notice that James says that the improper use of our tongues stains the whole body, meaning a reputation is ruined by what is said. A Christian testimony is voided because of careless and thoughtless speech. A lifetime of achievement is shattered in a moment of time by a crass comment. And I'm really afraid that we as Christians, we don't pay as much attention as we should to our speech. We don't pay as much attention as we should to the way that we talk. And not only to what we say, but also how we say it. And I'm afraid as Christians, we severely underestimate the power of our words. We severely underestimate just how much damage our tongues can do. But we also underestimate the power of our tongues, of our words, of our speech, to provide comfort, to provide guidance and encouragement to those that we interact with. Solomon said in one of his Proverbs, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver," which simply means that our words can be a beautiful thing. Our words hold the potential to heal as well as to hurt. Our words hold the potential of causing damage, or they can be a source of encouragement. Our words have the potential to either build up or tear down. And I don't know if you've ever done a study or a search in the scriptures to see, but the Bible has so much to say about our tongues. The Bible has so much to say about our speech. The Bible has so much to say about how we communicate with one another. And how we use our tongues, how we think, because thinking, your thinking ultimately governs what you say. How we think and how we talk is part of the process of working out our own salvation. And perhaps we thought, well, you know, if I would just read my Bible more, if I would pray more, perhaps I'd memorize more scripture, and in 2021 I'll try and meditate on scripture, and that should be enough to work out my own salvation. Paul says, not so fast. There's another area of life that we need to address that will help you in working out your own salvation. So briefly, just let me remind you that we are in the portion of Paul's letter to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ at the Church of Philippi. And in this letter, he is encouraging them to apply the will as well as the work of God to their own lives so that they will be able to work out their own salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. So as we saw a week or two ago, or perhaps last week, I forget, that God supplies the will, which means God gives us the desire to do the work. And the work that God provides for us is literally the power, it's the energy for us to carry out his desire for us to become like Christ, as Paul says, according to his good pleasure. And when we do things and we work out our own salvation, incredibly, we bring pleasure to God. We bring satisfaction to God as he sees the very purpose for which he saved us is being worked out in our lives. So what Paul is doing here, he's laying out for them what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. He's showing them the path of sanctification that all Christians must travel on their way to reaching their final character destination, which is conformity to the image of Christ. So part of our sanctification is the taming of our tongue. How we talk matters. The words that we choose to use matters. And the attitude behind our words, matters. And you've heard people say this, and unfortunately some Christians say this, and they almost say it like a badge of courage at times. They will try and justify their unkind words. They will try and justify their un-Christ-like speech by saying something like, well, that's just the way that I am. Have you ever heard somebody say that? You know, they know that they shouldn't have said what they said, but they try and justify it by saying, well, that's just the way that I am. But I don't care, Christian or non-Christian, frankly, it's not a valid excuse. There's never an excuse to use the gift of language that God has given to us to praise, to courage, to build up, and use it to tear down, to snipe and complain about others. It's particularly not becoming for a Christian to use that kind of an excuse. You say, why? Because salvation brings a total transformation that must include the use of our tongues. You can't find anywhere in Scripture, and you say, now you're being ridiculous. I'm being ridiculous to make a point. But you can't find anywhere in Scripture that says, well, everything about you changes but your tongue. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Is your tongue part of that new creation? Absolutely it is. So therefore, we can't use the kind of really lame excuse of saying, well, that's just the way that I am. The Christian should never say that. The Christian should be constantly reminding themselves, that may have been what I was, but that's not who I am now. And by the grace of God, I will never be like that again. Our speech is an indication of the conditions of our hearts. We all know this, but let me remind you, Luke 6:46, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The tongue only says what's in the heart. The tongue is simply displaying the overflow of the condition of the heart. Go back to James chapter 3 with me, and this time let's read verses 7 through 12. James says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, as you read that, I don't know why, but the image came to my mind when James says that, you know, we've tamed every kind of bird and beast and reptile and sea creature, I immediately thought of the lion tamer, right? You ever go to the circus and see some guy, frankly, that must be just a half a loaf short of a full loaf of bread in there with the lion, and he's cracking his whip, and he's got his pistol, and he's got those balloony pants on, you know, and looks kind of funny, and he's supposedly taming the tiger. And we see people who get a grizzly bear, and they try and tame a grizzly bear, or they keep some other kind of wild animal. And James says, you know, it is possible that, you know, we have tamed some of these things, but, you know, there's one thing that we cannot tame: our tongue. Our tongue. Say, how do we know that that's really true, James? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, our own personal experience validates exactly what James says, that we're not in control of our tongues. There's too many times that we don't control our tongues. And why don't we control our tongues? Because humanly speaking, we can't control our tongues. Your personal experience is all the validation you need that what James says is an indisputable fact. The tongue is powerful. It can't be tamed. So if that is true, then you must admit that human strength and your willpower is not enough to tame the tongue. Say, well, how then can the tongue be tamed? The tongue can only be tamed as we are what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit supplies the necessary power. The filling of the Holy Spirit supplies the necessary capability of making sure that our words are helpful, that our words provide encouragement both for ourselves and for the sake of others. Now, you may be wondering at this point, how does any of this relate to unity in the church, which is what Paul has been teaching us here in Philippians chapter 2? Well, look at it this way. How many churches have been destroyed by gossip? How many churches have been split by angry words exchanged in a church meeting or a church service? The number's too high probably to count. And the quickest way to alienate someone is to let them find out that you've been talking about them. You know, as a pastor, I can always tell if mom and dad have been talking about me. It shows up in the kids. The kids haven't developed the ability to be hypocritical, so to speak. Mom and dad are kind to the pastor's face, but he's the subject of Sunday dinner. He's being roasted. And this shows up in the kids. I always think of the verse, be sure your sin will find you out. But that's beside the point. Part of the working out of our salvation is living with humility, which allows us to live in unity with one another. But when we talk about one another, when we gossip about one another, we are not living in with humility, and we're certainly not living in unity. So as we come to verse 14, Paul helps us understand part of what it means to work out our own salvation. Verse 14 has to do with the negative, sinful attitude of the heart and mind that is revealed in our speech, in our grumbling, and in our disputing. It reveals itself, this sinful attitude will always rise to the surface at some point in grumbling, as Paul describes it, and disputing. But let's make sure that we keep this in a proper context. In verse 12, Paul issues a directive for all Christians. Now, what was that directive? Well, it's what we've been examining. He states this, he states this directive in a very general way, in a very broad sense. In a broad sense, he says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now he turns his specifics to exactly how we are to do that. In other words, what does the working out of your own salvation look like in real life? What does it look like in day-to-day living? Well, in verse 14, he says that we as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, about this time, some people say, Paul, you're not preaching anymore, you're meddling. Why? Because this hits home, doesn't it? I'm going to show you next week just how often God's people were guilty of grumbling. But we need to remind ourselves, before we get too discouraged, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul said immediately before verse 14. We need to remind ourselves that Paul reminded us, showed us, that as we are working out our own salvation, we do so with the knowledge, with the confidence, that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So therefore, when Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he's not saying, listen, suck it up, get your own willpower, stiffen your spine, and do this on your own. No, he's saying that in the context. God is at work in you. He's giving you the desire to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And at the same time, he's giving you that desire, he's supplying you with the power to do all things without grumbling or disputing. So the power of God is an absolute necessity, not only in the initial stages of our salvation when we are brought to Christ, but it is also an absolute necessity in the working out of our own salvation. And again, this is incredibly good news in light of what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 14. But what is our motivation that leads to our determination to lay hold of the power of God that is at work within us? In other words, what is it that drives us or compels us or motivates us to do this? Well, let me tell you what it's not. But sadly, many Christians are driven by fear. And because they are fearful, they develop a performance mentality. They believe that it is their performance that makes God happy. They fail to realize that because they are in Christ, God is pleased with them. Do you remember what God said about Jesus, his son? This is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Therefore, because you are in Christ, guess what? God is pleased with you. That's good news, isn't it? That's incredibly good news. That means that I no longer have to operate on the basis of fear that if I don't do everything absolutely perfectly, that God is going to reject me. Listen, once you are in Christ, if I can say it this way, once you're in Christ, the door is locked, shut, and bolted behind you, and you're not getting out. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of what God has done for you. So you no longer have to operate with this performance mentality. If you are in Christ, I want to emphasize this again, there is no basis for you to fear that God, your Father, will ever reject you again. What did Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now think that through. No condemnation, not a little condemnation, maybe a hint of condemnation, maybe a shadow of condemnation. No, not a scintilla of condemnation. Absolutely none. You can take a magnifying glass. You can take a microscope. You can take a telescope. You can take anything that you want, and you will never find a hint of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said what? Amen. See, the working out of your salvation is not motivated by fear, but it is motivated by a sense of fear and trembling. So wait a minute, you just said it wasn't fear. Understand what the word fear means here. It means a sense of awe, a sense of wonder. I am in such awe of what God has done for me through Christ. I'm glad, I'm eager, I'm ready to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And that includes not doing anything and grumbling and complaining about it. I gladly do the hard work of working out my salvation out of awe as I consider what God has done for me. Therefore, the starting point of working out your own salvation and doing all things without grumbling or disputing is to meditate on what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. The origin of you working out your own salvation is by looking to the cross. The working out of your salvation is founded on and rests in what God has done. And as you meditate on the cross and all that it means and how it has and continues to impact your life, you marvel at what God is doing for you. And that motivation really is the jet fuel, that recognition, it's really the jet fuel for your motivation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, yes, there is an element here that we take this seriously. If we want to see fear and trembling in that light, that's fine. But there's also a part of it that we are just in awe. We just cannot believe our good fortune at what God has done for us through Christ. So let's look closely at verse 14 again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now the temptation is, and I had to fight this myself, the temptation is to jump right in and deal with the meaning of the two words, grumbling and disputing, and to give you examples of how that grumbling shows up in our lives. But if that was all that the Apostle Paul was concerned about, he would not have written the first part of verse 14. Therefore, in order to properly understand what Paul is saying here, we must ask ourselves, what are the all things that we are to do without grumbling or disputing? Doesn't that make sense? Now, let me give you a little Bible study tip, by the way, which you can get a whole lot more good ones by coming on Wednesday night at 6. Ben is teaching us how to study the Bible, and he's doing it by taking us through the book of Ruth and working it out right in front of us. So I highly encourage you to do that. But for this morning, when you see a command such as we have here in verse 14, to help us understand exactly what Paul means, we need to ask ourselves really one simple question. And the question is this: what are the things that we are to do that would cause us to grumble and dispute? So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, Paul, what are the all things? Now, does it make sense to you that the Apostle Paul would issue that kind of a command and just leave us hanging, not giving us any idea, not giving us any clue of what the all things referred to? I don't think that's what Paul had in mind at all. I will say this, it is entirely true that for us as believers, it's never right for us to grumble or dispute about what God has asked us to do. So we can say that in very general terms. But Paul is more specific here. He has something more specific in mind. So a key rule in Bible study is to always consult the context and consult the context first. So therefore, in order to understand what Paul means here, we have to check the immediate context. So the first step forward in our understanding of the text is to work our way backwards in the text. Here's what I mean. We need to go back to verse 12. Because in verse 12, how does verse 12 start? With the word therefore. And of course, you've probably heard this said, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to stop and ask, what's it there for? So in this case, we will do just that. We ask ourselves, well, what is the therefore in verse 12, therefore? Well, in order to find that answer, we have to do what? We have to go back to what Paul has previously said, and we do that in verse in the opening verses of chapter 2. So let's look at verse 2. I won't read all these verses. I'll just point out some highlights. In verse 2, Paul asks us to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord. Now, as we worked our way through that, we saw that none of that is very easy to do. All of that requires some hard work on our part, correct? What about verse 3? Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, are those things hard to do? Absolutely. Now, man, that chaps us. We don't like that kind of thinking at all. All of those things would lead us to grumble. Certainly they are hard to do. Well, what about verse 4? Is it hard to look out for the interests of others, to put the needs of others before your own? Yes, and we've seen that even in the church. We've seen that some were not willing to do the hard work, and they grumbled to some of you about it. That's real life. It's hard work. Is it easy to take on the role of a servant as Jesus did? Is it easy to humble yourself as Jesus did? Is it easy to obey as Jesus did? Is it easy to obey to the point of death, even death on the cross, as Jesus did? No, none of those are easy things. But you know what? They are all a part of what Paul is asking us to do without grumbling or complaining. That means when we do put the needs of others first, we should do it with the right attitude. We shouldn't do it reluctantly. We shouldn't do it with a grudging spirit. We shouldn't be smiling on the outside and cursing on the inside. When we count others more important than ourselves, we do it with the right attitude. We don't grumble, we don't murmur, we don't complain. Disputing means questioning God. We don't say, God, I'll do it, but I don't understand why you want me to do it. Well, that's not really working out your own salvation. See? So all of these things are hard. And they could easily become grist for our grumbling. Well, let me quit by asking the big question. The question we all probably have is, how do we do this? How do we do all things without grumbling or disputing? I just have two very achievable things. One, we need to look to the example of Jesus. We need to look to the example of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah wrote, He, referring to Christ, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see what's going on here? In the oppression and the affliction of Jesus, as he was doing the hard thing of going to the death of the cross, he didn't open his mouth, he didn't grumble, he didn't dispute. Man, isn't it so hard to keep your mouth shut in the face of when you're being unjustly condemned? We're treated unfairly and we want to take to social media. We want to let the world know, oh, poor, poor me, look what's happened to me. Jesus is a victim of the most heinous crime, the most vicious lies. He never said a word. He didn't grumble. He didn't dispute. Second, we need to remember that we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's why I bring this up again, which means that we need to do the hard work of meditation, out of which that sense of awe and wonder will come. We need to meditate on what God has done for us through Christ until we are overwhelmed with the reality of what God has done. And I dare say we don't do it often enough. We need to spend all the time necessary gazing at the cross until the weightiness of the cross is impressed upon us. And let's not kid ourselves. It will take hard work. It's hard work to be still and focus on the cost and the glory of your salvation, which is the exact reason why many will never develop that sense of awe and wonder over what God has done for them through Christ. And henceforth, they will never make much progress in working out their own salvation. We need to take the time to do this with great purpose. And I hear the objections already, but you don't know my schedule. No, I don't. But you don't know the demands of my life. No, I don't. I've got 2, 3, 4 little kids running around at home. How in the world can I ever do this? You do it by making it a priority. Maybe you have to get up earlier than the family in order to do this. Maybe you have to stay up later than the family to do this. Maybe you simply turn off the TV to do this. Maybe you use the drive time to work and back to do this. Is there really anything of much value on the radio? Even some of the songs that we listen to? Where will we get more value from listening to sports talk or news talk or political talk or 80s music or hip-hop music or whatever music? See, if we continue to feed our minds with those things, we'll never be in awe of what God has done for us. And I'm not condemning you. It's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for me. I have my list of things that I like to do, list of things that I want to do. But unless and until we make these things a priority, we're never going to make the progress that we could make. And here's the great thing. God will give you, God has given you, everything that you need in order to do this. For it is God who works in you, both to will, gives you the desire, and to work, supplies the energy for his good pleasure. You know, for instance, I contacted Ben yesterday and I changed all the songs. I rarely, if ever, do that. But as I was preparing, finishing up yesterday morning, just these three songs just came to my mind. They're songs that we need to play in our heads over and over again, put them on the loop. Someone told me this morning, they've listened to the same Power a bunch of times this week. So have I. How about the one that we sang this morning? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That doesn't light your fire, your wood, what?